Well, good morning, everybody. We are really glad that you are all here to join us as we study God's Word together. I want to invite you, if you have a Bible there in front of you, to open it up to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at the first few verses in chapter 7 as we continue in our series entitled Ordinary Saints. Now, you can, as always, follow along with us not only on the screen, but using the YouVersion Bible app, you can download a copy of today's message notes. You can have them right there in front of you. And by the way, if we do have technical problems with the lyrics on our screen, we've even dropped in the music lyrics into the YouVersion feed. They're just access it by hitting the more function than events, and you should be able to geolocate onto Redeemer Baptist Church. Now, as we continue in our series study of 1 Corinthians, we're reminded that Paul is talking to a very ordinary church. In fact, in some ways, a church that might be a little bit more dysfunctional than many churches that you've experienced. Here in this church, Paul has called together a group of people that he says are saints, and yet these are people who struggle with conflict amongst each other, fighting over which kind of leaders they prefer, what spiritual gifts are the best. They struggle with dealing with church discipline and immorality. They have questions about idolatry, and yet it's to this group of people that have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed in his name, that Paul writes this letter, and he provides them not only with the constant renewing of the gospel, but he addresses some of their most profound questions that they have about very practical matters of life. Now, in today's study, we're going to see that Paul begins to address a series of questions that were apparently sent to him in a letter. Now, we know he got at least one or two letters here, and so there might have been a couple of different letters that Paul was trying to answer pastorally. He's trying to answer these deep questions that the Corinthian saints had, and he wanted to make sure that they had good biblical answers that would lead them back to the gospel. So let's dive in with him as we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 today. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. This is God's holy, inerrant, and highly practical word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's going to address four highly pragmatic issues for the Christian life. And you're going to find that as we go through this study, you may think that a particular message doesn't really apply to you. So, for example, today we're going to be talking about gospel sex. We're going to be talking about how God intends married sex to be a gift, how he intends it to be good, and how he intends for it to be glorious. Now, let me tell you, whether you're married right now or not, there is something in here for you to learn about God's perspective on sex and how it is to affect your life and how you're to encourage and strengthen your brothers and sisters in Christ. But some of you are going to say, well, that's not me right now. Well, good news. Next week, we're going to be taking a look at gospel singleness, and that's not all of you, but we're going to learn together how God has a perspective on singleness that brings us back to the reality of the goodness of the gospel. And then we're going to take a look at gospel marriage, and in a further message. And then we're going to wrap up 1 Corinthians 7 right about the end of this month by talking about how all of us are called to a gospel contentedness. So Paul's going to be addressing singleness and sex and marriage and contentedness, and there is much here for all of us to study together and to learn. But let's dive into taking a look at what Paul wants to teach us about married sex. Now, there's a danger. I just want to tell you this as a pastoral training moment, all right? There's a danger in how we study the Bible, that we come upon a couple of verses, or like we're looking at today, six verses, and we can take those verses and misconstrue them and misuse them because we don't put them in light of all the biblical teaching. And Paul is assuming that the Corinthians have been taught much about these subjects before, so he's not teaching us everything there is to know about biblical sex within this context. But we need to, if we want to get his perspective, we need to kind of zoom out and get a bigger biblical picture using the immediate context of 1 Corinthians and a lot of what the rest of Scripture has to teach us, and then be able to address what Paul is specifically trying to teach in this passage. So that's the way we're going to handle it. We're going to zoom out, take a look at a biblical overview of sexual morality, and then we're going to zoom in and take a look at some of Paul's practical teachings right here, and then we'll see how all of them fit this bigger perspective that God has. So let's start by talking about the gift of married sex. Many of you may have never conceived of married sex as a gift of God to you. But in fact, that's something that Scripture wants us to learn and to understand. There are a wide variety of worldly and religious philosophies that tie into sex, okay? And you've seen them actually somewhat already here in the Corinthian quotes that are in the book of 1 Corinthians. Some of the older Bible translations did not do you and me any favors. One of the things that they did not do was that they didn't understand or didn't help us distinguish and understand that some of the sayings that are in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians are actually quotes that Paul is quoting back to the Corinthians from letters that they wrote to him, or they are phrases that were used by the Corinthians to describe their philosophy about certain things. Now, good current translations like the English Standard Version, the New International Version, they'll put some of these things into quotes so that you can understand. These are not things that Paul is writing, but he's quoting back to them, and then he's either going to correct them or refine them or teach them something. So let's take a look at that. So right here, we can see quote number one that you guys looked at last week. Quote number one comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, where the Corinthians said, "All things are lawful to me, Paul. Paul, I like sex, and it's lawful to me. I can do what I want, and especially because I've been forgiven by Jesus, I have the right to do everything." So their basic philosophy came from a school of Greek philosophy called Pyrrhonic cynicism. And the idea was that you don't have any right to judge me. There is no absolute truth, except that I know this: I have the right to have sex. I can choose whatever sexual behavior I want, unless it's harmful to other people, and no one can tell me that my desires are bad. The second quote that we see about sex comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, and it came out of this school of Greek philosophy of Epicureanism, the idea that life is about pursuing pleasure. And the quote reads something like this: "Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Hey, I have an appetite for sex. Therefore, if it seems natural, it must be good. And whatever sexual appetites I have must be good." And then we come to the quote that we look at in today's passage, where there's a quote there that has been misused in the church so many times where people didn't understand that this is actually something that Paul is actually going to correct and go against. Paul is not saying this. This is something the Corinthians said. And what they said was, another group of Corinthians said, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And this was likely influenced by Greek Stoicism. And so for these people, and there are people like this today, sex is something scary. It's frightful. Maybe they've been abused or misused. Sex might, you could think of it as a blight, something that's gross or weird or disgusting or a disease, something bad, certainly not something that God intended. And then for other people, they look at sex, they have this philosophy about not touching and not abstaining from sex and emphasizing celibacy because sex is just actually too good. It's kind of like, you know, having too much ice cream or too much pie. Don't dive into sex. It's just too good. Now, guess what? All of these philosophies have seeped into contemporary Christianity. Many people view sex as a right, sex as an appetite, or sex as a fright, a blight, or too much of a delight. None of those are actual biblical perspectives. In fact, Paul wants to counter this, and he does so by arguing a gospel philosophy of sexual immorality. And I'm going to run through this because we've actually already been looking at this for several weeks. You might remember that Paul has argued that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And he said that we are to flee from sexual immorality. There is such a thing as sexual immorality, and we as Christians are to run away from it because everything that we do sexually is not primarily for us, but actually for God. So you've seen that Paul has made this argument that not every sexual behavior or desire is actually lawful. The Corinthians were wrong. Not everything is okay just because you've become a Christian. Just because Jesus forgives you doesn't mean that every sexual desire or behavior that you have is okay. So he said things like this, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. You don't get to say, well, I'm a contemporary person and I think differently, so therefore, whatever I want or believe about sex is okay. No, no, we all need to have the gospel renew our minds and walk us away from the deceitful ideas that the world has argued. Paul said that not every sexual behavior or desire is helpful or beneficial or building up to you or others. So that's why when they said all things are lawful, Paul's response was, yes, but not all things are helpful. Just because something might be permissible doesn't mean that it actually builds up the body of Christ or builds up individuals or encourages people. In fact, Paul goes on to argue that many sexual behaviors and desires actually enslave us. That's why he said all things are lawful for me is what they were arguing. He says, but we as Christians are not to be dominated by anything. There's not any sexual behavior that should have a dominating, enslaving role in a Christian's life because we are to be enslaved to Christ in his kingdom first and foremost. In fact, Paul goes even further and reminds the Corinthians that many sexual behaviors and desires will end in destruction. Remember that Paul said this, you Corinthians said food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, but remember, God's going to destroy both the stomach and the food if you don't submit them to him. So Paul has made all of this to have this gospel philosophy of sexual immorality, but his goal isn't to just simply say that sex is bad. In fact, he's not saying that. He's saying that there is, in fact, an absolute giftedness and goodness to sex. And so we as Christians can't just simply say what we are against, but what we are for. And we are for a good news philosophy of married sex. You know, Paul's going to tell the Corinthians over and over again things like this, all things are from God. Now, before we go any farther, I just want to ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that the way the human body responds when it is sexually excited is from God? Do you believe that the way that a man and a woman are drawn together in married sexual intimacy is actually from God? See, Scripture says that we were created for sexual intimacy within marriage. Before the fall of man, Scripture says that God created man in his own image to show him forth to the world, to reveal his glory. He created them with specific genders, male and female. He created them and he blessed them in their unique masculinity and femininity in order to reveal himself to the world. And part of that masculinity and femininity is built into a place of sexual intimacy. So Scripture goes on to say, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. But remember, here God is trying to explain to us that we are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. That's God's gift to you and to me. And in fact, when Scripture says that God gave Adam and Eve the command to be fruitful and multiply, folks, there's only one way for that to happen, right? It's not like Adam and Eve were created to procreate osmotically, right? They're created to have sex within their union that God has ordained. They're to be fruitful and to do this often because they are to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And then Scripture goes on to say this about that moment. God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was sort of shameful, a little bit embarrassing. God, in fact, doesn't really want to see what happens. No. Behold, it was very good. I want to stop here and just ask you if that's how you feel about married sex. Strip away all of the brokenness of the fall, all of the weakness of the human flesh, and ask yourself if you believe that married sexuality was designed by God to be very good. In fact, God goes even farther and says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were naked and not ashamed. Adam and Eve, before the fall, lived in absolute sexual intimacy and harmony with one another. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we need to remind ourselves that married sexual intimacy is God's good gift to us. And that means that God commands married couples to delight in his gift of a spouse through sexual intimacy. I want to emphasize this right here. You know, when we talk about sin in the Bible, we very often talk about not doing the things that God told us not to do, and that is good and that is right. But there is an aspect of sin that is about disobeying the things that God has told us to do. So, for example, if God has told us to proclaim his good news and we don't do it, we're sinning. If God has told us to sing songs of praise unto him and we don't do it, we are sinning. Those commands are called imperatives when we apply them to a verb. And I want to show you just one place in Scripture where a couple is commanded not simply to have sexual intimacy within marriage, but to enjoy it. Scripture says this, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated, always in her love. Repeatedly in this passage, God uses the command form of verbs to say, husband, wife, sex is not like some option for you. I'm commanding you to enjoy this gift that I have given you. And that means that when we reject married sexual intimacy, it is a sin. And this is true, by the way, not just for those of you that are in current married states, but for those of you that maybe aren't. Because there is a way in which singles who are not yet married or people who have lost their spouses to death or to divorce can in fact be angry and envious and frustrated about somebody else getting something that they don't get. And there's a way in which we can dishonor the marriage bed and say that married sexual intimacy is somehow bad or something that we should be envious of, even if we're not participating in it. And there's a way in which married couples reject married sexual intimacy in a way that is actually sinful because it comes from sinful unbelief. Rejecting married sexual intimacy, according to the Bible, is a sin because of at least three things. Firstly, it's a sin because it's a rejection of God's good gift and an opportunity to give thanks. Imagine if somebody made for you your favorite dessert, a wonderful, delightful, good thing, or they made you a great meal and they gave it to you, but you said, I don't want it. Get that thing away from me. It's disgusting. I can't stand it. I don't want to be a part of it. I don't like it. Now, wouldn't that be terribly rude? Wouldn't that be terribly dishonoring? Yet there are people that want to reject God's good gift of married sex, and as a result, they don't give thanks to God. But Scripture reminds us of this, that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Notice, everything created by God is good. Yes, I know, brothers and sisters, many people have taken God's good gift of sex and twisted it and distorted it and misused it and abused people with it. That is true. In the same way that God has gifted us with alcohol and people can use that and misuse it, but that doesn't take away its innate goodness. Everything created by God is good, and for the Christian, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. What once was broken and fallen can be redeemed by God's grace. And so when we approach married sex, we need to approach it with the reality that it was created by God to be good, and though we may live in a fallen world, it's an opportunity to give thanks to God and to sanctify it through prayer and through God's word. Here's another reason that rejecting married sexual intimacy is a sin. It's a sin because it can be a departure from the Christian faith that results from following demonic teaching. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to hear me very carefully with what I'm about to say. The church has struggled for centuries as a result of early church fathers and the Holy Catholic Church mistreating what God's word actually says about sexual intimacy. In fact, their sinful misteaching was prophesied by Paul to Timothy. The early church fathers had really struggled feelings. Many of them had come out of a broken pagan sexuality, and they were so scared of sex, they adopted this Corinthian mentality of, it's good not to have sex. In fact, they honored and elevated celibacy as a higher status of Christian living. Now, we are going to talk about the wonderful gift of singleness and how you don't have to have sex to be a fulfilled human being. We're going to talk about that next week. But that is not the same as departing from the true Christian faith that and following actually deceitful spirits and demonic teaching. Take a look at this passage right here. Paul spoke to Timothy and he said, Timothy, the Spirit of God has told me that in later times, some people will depart from the actual Christian faith And they'll do this by devoting themselves to the teachings of deceitful spirits and demons. Okay? Look at where the origin of this teaching comes from. And they'll do it through the insincerity of lying teachers whose consciences have been seared. And notice what they do. They forbid marriage and require abstinence. Do you see what happens? People want to take God's good gift, and because they're scared of its misuse and abuse, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from sex and from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Do you understand that when we make up additional non-biblical rules, when we do what Paul has already warned the Corinthians about, and we go beyond Scripture, that we can actually participate in lying and in false teaching? And that's sinful. We don't want to go there. Rejecting married sexual intimacy is a sin also because it may be a form of self-salvation through legalism. Some people say, well, I know that sex is good, but, you know, because it can be bad, we need some extra rules about it. Let's make more rules beyond what Scripture says. But that's just a form of trying to save ourselves. Scripture says this: if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? You were saved by grace. Stop trying to add to that work of God's grace by adding on rules and submitting to the regulations of humanity. Rules like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Not God's precepts and teachings, but human precepts and teachings. It goes on to say, these indeed have an appearance, right? These rules have an appearance of wisdom, but they are promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Listen, if we could create a bunch of sexual rules that would stop lust, we would have achieved it by now, because humanity has tried every single kind of rule there is. The only cure for the lustful heart is, in fact, for God to redeem it and for God to change us. We don't help people stay pure by adding a bunch of extra biblical rules onto their lives. And so when the church in the past at various times has said things like husbands and wives should only have sex when they have the intention to procreate, and they should not have any pleasure in it, and God leaves the room whenever a couple is having sex, they're making up things that aren't true, and they are actually sinning. And we need to understand that reality, because it's a sinful unbelief in what God has said. All right, so that's the gift of sex. Let's talk about the goodness of married sex. And now we're going to kind of zoom back in a little bit as we close in on the reality of what Paul's going to teach us in 1 Corinthians 7. Married sex is good because God intends it for at least five key purposes. And we're going to run through these, but I want you to grasp them. Each of them is critically important. God intends married sex to be for covenant union. When a couple consummates their marriage through sexual union, they are actually completing their wedding vows. They are completing their commitment to one another. And that covenant union that God has intended is not simply committed once, but actually renewed each and every time a couple has married sex. They're renewing the covenantal union that God has intended. When Jesus is teaching on sexual ethics and the state and nature of marriage, he brings them all the way back to Genesis and says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, that's God, made them male and female, and said, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or cleave unto his wife. Now, I don't like either of those words in English because they don't actually communicate what the Bible is trying to teach us very well. They are saying that a husband will literally grasp onto and hold in one union, physically portrayed through sexual intercourse, what is God's intention, that two shall become one. So when a couple expresses their God-given love and covenantal commitment to one another through sexual intimacy, they are physically demonstrating the reality of that commitment, and they're renewing it. So every time you have sex as a married person, you're renewing that commitment that you made. Here, I will forsake all. Here, I will die unto self. Here, I give myself unto you. Here, I lay down my life that you might live, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. So sex is about something much bigger than mere physical pleasure right here at the beginning. And it's so important that we understand that reality, that together they become one flesh. And notice this, Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And when we go to married couples and we act like sex is something just for newlyweds and not for people who've been married 50 years, and some of you that have been married 50 years need to hear me very clearly now. When we act like that we are allowed to separate married union from sexual expression, we are doing something that God has actually specifically forbidden. We are not to separate the physical expression of sexual union from its actual covenantal purpose. In other words, when we have sex, we're saying, "Here again, I pledge my life to you before God," and we're asking God to make two into one, a lifelong work. Married sex is good also because God intends it for intimacy, not simply for covenantal union, but it's for knowing and being known, for revealing yourself. The fall caused Adam and Eve to cover up. They went from being naked and unashamed to putting on fig leaves. In married sex, we reverse that reality. We deliberately undress ourselves and expose ourselves in a very physical, tangible way, an expression of intimacy and vulnerability. You're saying here, "I want to be known by you, and I want to know you in a way that Adam and Eve knew each other." In fact, the Old Testament uses this phrase when it's talking about sexual intimacy. It says Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. It's a phrase, a slogan to substitute for sexual intimacy, to say not simply did they know each other externally or have good conversations, but they knew each other intimately, right? And so sex is a physical expression, not simply of covenantal union, but of friendship. If you read the Song of Solomon, and I'm going to encourage all of you to read the Song of Solomon this week, especially those of you that are married, go home and read that book until it makes sense to you. And if you need help understanding it, contact me and I'll send you a reading guide. But in the midst of sexual union, in the book of Song of Solomon, in chapter 5, right as the couple comes together in intercourse, the bride gasps out this phrase, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." Do you catch what she's trying to say? Sex is about the most profound friendship, about being vulnerable with your most intimate partner, and saying, here in this broken, fallen world, I am safe, I can be known, and I can know. So sex is good for that reason. Married sex is good because God intends it also for procreation. You know, we have removed ourselves so much from this reality through the common use of birth control that we forget that children are a gift, a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward from God. There's a reason that children naturally spring up from this union. God has given a command of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. And while each couple has to prayerfully and wisely try to decide how they can steward their homes and their resources in a way, they should be pursuing the reproduction of themselves in this world in a way that they might display the goodness of God. And so sex is about procreation, and that's part of its innate goodness. We don't look at children and resent them and say that they're somehow a negative consequence of sexuality, but they are a blessing of God that is a natural result of our married sexuality. Here's a fourth reason that married sex is good. Married sex is good because God intends it for mutual protection from sin. And that means you have to practice the priority of regular sexual intimacy. The way you protect your spouse from sexual immorality is through having good, regular, scheduled, active sex lives. I know. Some of you right now, I'm looking at your screen, your faces, and some of you are flinching right now because you didn't want to hear your pastor say that, okay? But this is what, in fact, is the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 7. Now that we zoom in close, this is what Paul's saying. Some of you are saying it's good to not have sex, but Paul's saying, no, I'm saying it is good to have sex, and here's one of the reasons why. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and notice, each woman should have her own husband. Because we are living in a fallen world and we are tempted sexually, we have this mutual responsibility to protect each other from sexual temptation. And that means that abstention from married sex requires two things biblically: mutual agreement and temporary spiritual purpose. I want you to hear me clearly. Having a headache is not an excuse to have married sex, not have married sex. Having a physical problem in your sex life is a reason to go have a visit to a doctor and or a counselor. But it is not an excuse to abstain from married sex. Married sex requires mutual agreement of the spouses and a temporary spiritual purpose. Paul gives them this, only this permission. He says, listen, married couples, do not deprive one another. That is a command. Husbands, wives, do you hear me? When you deprive your spouse of sexual intimacy, you are disobeying the word of God. And then he goes on to say, there's only one reason. Perhaps, he says, maybe I could see by agreement for a limited time, you can stop having sex so that you devote yourselves to prayer. In other words, if you're going to have an all-night prayer meeting, it's okay for you to not have sex. But I can tell you, in 30 years of pastoring, I've never had a couple come to me and say, you know, my wife's praying too much and we're not getting enough sex. It doesn't work that way. I've not had husbands tell me that, and I had wives tell me that. In fact, I've never actually had a couple tell me, hey, yeah, we stopped having sex for a couple of days so that we could have a deeper time of prayer while we were focused on trying to get a time of fasting and discernment from God. No, no, no. Most people don't do that. But that, in fact, is the only biblical reason to abstain from married sex. Paul goes on to say, but come together soon so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And keep in mind that even this type of abstention is only permitted, but Paul doesn't even command it. And verse 6 has been misused so often and how people read 1 Corinthians 7. And part of it, I, brothers and sisters, our English Bibles have not done us the favor. They've disconnected verse 6 from verse 5, and it should not be. Verse 6 is about verse 5. When Paul says this, he says, as a concession, not a command, I say this. The word this is referring back to what he just talked about in verse 5, which is permission to temporarily not have sex for the purpose of prayer and fasting. It's not connected to verse 7, which we'll pick up when we talk about singleness. So Paul's saying, listen, I give you permission, a concession to not have married sex temporarily for the purpose of prayer, but it's not a command. Okay? So catch that reality. All right. Finally, married sex is good because God intends it for mutual service through a physical gift or expression of love. Married sex is not about you getting primarily, it is about you giving. It is about expressing your love through a physical gift to a particular person, the spouse that God has given you. So Paul goes on to, in fact, explain this. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Now, this is shocking, shocking in Old Testament, New Testament, ancient writings. Nobody except the Apostle Paul says this: women have sexual rights. Women did not have sexual rights in any ancient philosophy. And here Paul says women do have sexual rights. In fact, the husbands owe them sexual rights. He picked up on the Old Testament teaching in Exodus and he said, listen, husbands, you owe sex to your wife. And by the way, wives, you owe sex to your husband. Sex is about giving and serving one another. And he goes on to explain that the wife no longer has authority over her own body. When you enter into sex, your body now belongs to your husband. But also, husbands, you don't have authority over your wives. So this prohibits abuse and misuse and demanding and requiring things of your spouse that make them uncomfortable because they have authority over your body. But it is an opportunity for you to give to one another, to physically serve one another. So in married sex, we serve one another by giving at least three major qualities. We give authority and belonging. In married sex, you're saying, you have authority over me. I choose to give you my body as a physical expression of love. And in return, I find a place of protection and belonging and intimacy. So we find words like this that are eruptions, things that come out of a love-making couple's mouth in the Song of Solomon, where they cry out, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Is that what your sex life is like? Where you say, I give myself to you, and you belong to me. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me, not for the person I see on the porn screen or the substitute picture I have in my mind and my fantasy life. No, this person right here, right now, they belong to me and I am theirs and they want me. Now that is the way God intends it to be. In married sex, we serve one another by giving each other comfort. You know, married sex is a gift for healing and renewal. Whether it's a conflict between the couple or an external circumstance that comes into life, in married sex, we give each other comfort. As David comforted his wife Bathsheba, he went into her and lay with her, and she bore a new son, and that new son would be in the lineage of Jesus. His name would be Solomon. Here we find that sex has a purpose beyond just simply pleasure, which we're going to get to in just a second, but it has a purpose of healing, of renewing the intimacy, of overcoming the wounds of life and heart. And there's just so much benefit in giving ourselves to one another in order to bring about that healing and renewal that God intends through this. And yes, in married sex, we serve one another by giving pleasure. I know. Well, I'm about to make a bunch of you really uncomfortable, but you need to hear parts of the Bible that we don't often study or hear. That, in fact, God is not against human pleasure, but intends us to serve one another by giving pleasure. So, if you take a look at the Song of Solomon, one of the most shocking things about it is how sexually active and desirous of pleasure the woman is. So she says things like this, and I'm going to leave part of this up to your sanctified imagination. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. She goes on to cry out that she's so in the throes of sexual intimacy and pleasure that she feels sick, queasy to the stomach. And she says, "Sustain me with raisins and refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me." And by the way, there's not a single biblical scholar that will tell you that's a good English translation, because the word there is fondle. She is enjoying this sexual encounter. It's also about his pleasure. So you find passages like this: "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter! Your rounded thighs are like jewels." And notice he says, "Your beauty was the work of a master hand." He sees God at work in the beauty of his wife. He goes on to describe her sexual intimacy, her private genitalia, with these phrases. He says that your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. He sees and describes all her beauty and all her private parts. And then he says, "How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree and your breasts are like its clusters." And he says, "I'm going to climb you like a palm tree, and I'm going to lay hold of your fruit." He goes on to say that your breasts are like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. Now, do you see that this couple is holding anything back here? Are they enjoying each other as God intended? This is a mutual pleasure. So you see here that the bride cries out at one point in the Song of Solomon, and she says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow." And she invites her husband into her. She says, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." And the very next verse, which is unfortunately separated by the English translations, is this. He says to her in response, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with spice. I ate my honeycomb with honey. I drank my wine with milk." What's he doing? He's delighting in the wife that God has given him. So we see that married sexual intimacy is for the physical pleasure of the couple as they serve one another. But what if I were to tell you it's not simply for their pleasure, but for God's? I know that we're not used to thinking about this, but just think for a second. Do you think God enjoys sunsets and sunrises? Do you think he enjoys the beauty of the crashing ocean and the height of the mountains? Do you think God ever walks amongst the redwoods as he did in the Garden of Eden and delights in all his goodness and beholds all of it as very good? Did you know that in the middle of the Song of Solomon, God is not absent? In fact, scholars have long wondered who is the voice that is speaking, because they didn't want to see God as present. But there's another voice beyond the bride and beyond that of the groom in the book of the Song of Solomon. And right here in the middle of their lovemaking, we hear this voice, and here's what it says: "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." And by the way, all three of those are commands. The Catholic Church taught for centuries that when a married couple consummates their marriage through sexual intimacy, that God leaves the room. They're wrong. When a married couple consummates their marriage and delights in one another through physical service and comfort and providing each other that belonging and intimacy, then here's God's voice speaking over your bedroom: "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." That is God at work. So, let's talk quickly about the glory of married sex. If married sex is a gift, and if it is infinitely good, as we have seen, because it's because God gives married sex a peculiar glory, a peculiar beauty, a peculiar way of revealing himself. Now, we need to say this, that sex is not God. We are not tantric philosophers in the church. We do not believe that the height of spiritual experience is tied to our sexual experience. Sex is not our God. It cannot ultimately satisfy us. It cannot make us perfectly safe, and it can't declare us significant or important. Only God can do those things. In fact, when we try to make sex do that, we fall into what happened with Adam and Eve in the fall in the garden. We become like all the rest of humanity. In Romans 1, 24, God gives us over to the lusts of our hearts, to impurity, not to pure married sex, but to impurity, to not honor him with our bodies through married sex, but to dishonor our bodies and him, because we take the truth about God and we exchange it for a lie. We end up worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. At the heart of all sexual sin is a grand exchange of saying, this will satisfy me, not God. This will make me feel important or significant or safe, not God. And brothers and sisters, it is not intended to do that. Sex is not your God. And God will give you over to the lusts of your heart, and you will end up dishonoring him with the very thing that was intended to honor him, if you make sex into your God. Because sex is innately spiritual in nature. It's spiritual in nature. And because it's spiritual in nature, there's a spiritual reality attached to it. God says here in his word in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within us, that we have been given by God. For Christians, you understand this reality, that the place of worship is your body, and the Holy Spirit of God indwells you to take you and make you fulfill spiritual things. Which is why Jason pointed out so clearly last week, we don't take God's temple and defile it with prostitutes, with pornographers, with rampant sexual immorality. It's a spiritual reality. All sexual sin is ultimately against God. That's why David could cry out and say, after sinning with Bathsheba, that he had sinned against God first and foremost. But even though that is true, all sexual sin is forgivable. It's forgivable no matter what we've done, whether we've rejected God's good gift of sex for 10 years or 20 years in our own marriages, or whether we have sinned against God by defiling our bodies. All of our sexual sin is forgivable for everyone who will confess, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ. When Paul's talking about sexual sin, he says, this is who you were. You once were that, but now you've been washed by the blood of Jesus. You've been sanctified, set apart to fulfill God's purposes for your life. Now your life is different because you've been justified by the blood and the name of Jesus Christ. That means that Jesus has taken your sexual sin upon himself. He bore that at the place of Calvary. He bore your sin there so that you would not have to face God's wrath for that sin. But there, he paid the price that you wouldn't have to. He washed you clean with his blood. He set you free by his Holy Spirit. He applies this work of Jesus and makes you into his child. And that is a great confidence for all of us, that we who are all sexual sinners can be made new by the grace of Jesus Christ. More than that, we understand this for Christians, that married sex is an act of worship for blood-bought saints. Hear me clearly. When we take God's good gift and use it the way that God intended for it to be, when we serve and create a place of belonging and place of intimacy and knowing and comfort and healing and pleasure with our spouses, we are doing so as an act of worship unto the living God. And brothers and sisters, for those of you that are single and who have been frustrated by this sermon, I want to ask you this. Would you deny Jesus the worship that he is due? Do you remember when Jesus was in his last week of his life, that a woman came and she poured out a vase of highly expensive ointment on the feet of Jesus, and the disciples are appalled by this act of worship. And Jesus says, what are you doing? This is for me. This is about me. And if you are single and not in a place of married sexual intimacy, this is something you can either look forward to by God's grace, or this is something you can rejoice in that God has given your brothers and sisters as an opportunity to worship Jesus, an opportunity to give him that which is due. Because in these bodies that are a temple of a Holy Spirit, we have an opportunity to be bought by a price and glorify God in our bodies. Having been purchased by Jesus, we now take everything that we are and make it into an act of worship. Married sex, along with everything else, has now been reoriented for those who know Jesus. It becomes an opportunity to worship God. So Paul's going to write to the Corinthians later on, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, which includes married sex, do it all to the glory of God. There is a right and a wrong way to have married sex. If it's about your selfishness, if it's about your pride, if it's about your idolatry of your spouse, then it's wrong. But if you're doing it to the worship and glory of God in accordance with his good purposes, you can now take this gift of God and lift it back up to him. Everything, including married sex, is now empowered by the Holy Spirit when it's offered up to God in worship. You want to see one way that Scripture teaches us this? Look at how Malachi prophesied this reality. When he speaks of God making the man and his wife one, which we've already talked about, sex as the physical expression of that, he says he put a portion of his own spirit, God put a portion of his own spirit in their union. God is anointing married sex with his Holy Spirit to fulfill his glorifying purposes. And therefore, married sex not only renews the marriage covenant, but it also reveals its true scope and its glory. It's not simply about covenant commitment, covenant renewal. It's also about showing the world Jesus. Paul, speaking of the marriage union, says this: a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, which has huge sexually intimate overtones, that cleaving unto his wife, not simply being there and waking up every day, but driving into intimacy and union with his wife and she unto him, the two becoming one. That mystery, that is profound. And then Paul says, guess what? I'm going to tell you something about marriage you maybe never knew. What every couple that goes through premarital counseling at Redeemer is taught, what is the secret of marriage, is that it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about showing the world who Jesus is, and in particular, in the sexual union, Christ and his church, the bride, are revealed. We display the reality of who Jesus is and his delight in his church, his desire to bring her to himself, to make her into a beautiful, precious gift of his, to be enjoyed by him forever as his church enjoys him forever. In married sex, we do that. And that is worship. All right, I know we've dived deep into this reality. As I said to you before, we are going to be jumping into taking a look at singleness and marriage and contentedness, but I think it's so critical that we come to a place here where we get God's renewed perspective on our sexuality. So let's go before him and ask him to bless us as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we are asking that you take the truth of your word, that you make it fit and fruitful and joyful in our lives. We ask, God, that we might glorify you. Those of us that are married, Lord, forgive us where we have misused your gift of sexuality through infidelity of heart and mind and maybe even body. We ask that you cleanse us of those things. We ask, God, that you renew our purpose in there. Where we have neglected your good gift, oh God, forgive us for that. For those of us that are single, Lord, forgive us for our resentment of other people's gift of married sexuality, our envy and our selfishness. Lord, may all of us as your church rejoice in this good gift that you have given those married couples to live out and demonstrate this. And may we come to sex not simply with a sense of its goodness, but also with a sense of reverence and awe and awareness that this is an opportunity to worship and you and delight in you as you delight in your church and you call us to delight in you. So thank you for the good gift of married sex. Be exalted in our lives. Set us free from our bondages and our brokennesses, that in all things you might be exalted. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.